Well, good evening, everyone. It's nice to be back here in Penang, and I certainly have been praying about these meetings, praying as well for you. Since my first trip to Malaysia, this is number three, Malaysia has been on my weekly prayer calendar ever since. And whatever happened the first time, it touched my heart. I really have enjoyed being here, and I've enjoyed the saints here ever since. I'd like you to turn with me, please, if you would, this evening to the Epistle of Titus. The Epistle of Titus. I'd like to read from chapter 1, Titus chapter 1. And I'm going to read the first five verses of Titus 1. Begins this way, Titus chapter 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. And again, we believe God will bless the reading of his word to us this evening. Well, I want to do basically just kind of a little bit of an overview of Titus this evening, and I want to just first of all say that we know it's one of what we call the pastoral epistles. First and Second Timothy, Titus would come under that category of pastoral epistles, although I think it's important to point out that these men were not pastors in the sense that many people understand that term today. They think of a resident guy who's paid a salary and, you know, he does all the religious thing in a church. Well, these guys were not like that at all. In fact, I could put it this way. These men were really New Testament troubleshooters. So what would happen is that Paul would go into an area. His goal was always to go to the regions beyond him, start new works, very much a vision for reaching people with the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So as he would go, he would stay in an area, see people saved, see them gathered together as gatherings of assemblies, and then he would move on to pastures new. And that was his strategy. That's what he did. And the longest place we know of that he actually stayed anywhere was Ephesus, which was 3 years. Now, the problem with doing that, with that methodology, was that as he went in, saw people saved, saw the Spirit of God raise up overseers to care for the flock, but these young churches quite often would develop problems. False teachers would come in, various other things. And so he had a team of men like Timothy and Titus who were his New Testament troubleshooters. So he would hastily dispatch them to the problem area to give corrective teaching and solve the problem. And so Titus, we know, for instance, even from this epistle, his stay is not going to be long on the island of Crete, because if you look at chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter." So in other words, already somebody else is scheduled to go and take over from Titus, and Titus is going to be sent somewhere else. And if you look at the Titus in the Bible and do just a study on where this guy shows up, he's dispatched to various places. He is sent, obviously, here to Crete. Later on, he's gone into Dalmatia. So again, these men were sent to different areas, and their job was solving problems. Problems of a new church, and so they weren't, as we would call, pastors in that traditional sense. Now, I want to also just mention something too, and that is, when we think of 1 Timothy and Titus, quite often, because there's some similarity, for instance, in 1 Timothy 3, in Titus 1, you have qualifications of elders. So quite often what people will do is they'll do a major study on 1 Timothy, and then they'll think, well, Titus is kind of the same, so We just leave it. And so it's kind of a neglected epistle, really, because usually when we've done 1 Timothy, we think we've kind of got it, all the bases covered. But there's a lot of differences between the two, and I want to highlight some of them. One of them is very simple, and that is this. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, you'll find that the reason that Timothy was assigned this task in Ephesus, particularly, he says, "If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So I think anybody that's done any study of 1 Timothy would say that really the theme of 1 Timothy is behavior in the house of God, right? That you might know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And of course, there's a right way to behave in the church. There really is. And it's not so much saying you've got to behave yourself in this particular building, but when the believers are gathered together in a locality, there's a right behavior expected. Because it's the house of God. And in the house of God, God sets the house rules. So there's a certain behavior that's required. Okay? When we look at Titus, I want to suggest to you that the theme is not so much how to behave yourself in the house of God. It's just simply how to behave yourself. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, we just already read it, but it says, Paul, a servant of God, apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. I want you just to get that little phrase. Acknowledging the truth, which is after godliness. And the idea is this, that if you've accepted the truth, if you believe the truth, there ought to be a corresponding behavior that we call godliness. And one of the problems people have with Christianity is this, that they behave one way when they're in church, and they behave an altogether different way when they're outside, right? And so, 1 Timothy is, this is how you behave in the house of God. Titus is saying, listen, you just want to behave yourself, period, right? Whether you're in the house of God or you're out of the house of God, because you represent the house of God wherever you are, right? If you're in fellowship in Burma Road Gospel Hall, then how you conduct yourself in the business world or in school or wherever you are reflects on this testimony. Right? You represent this assembly. People make a judgment on this company of believers based on what they see in your life. So we better behave ourselves. That's what he's saying. So I want to suggest to you that this idea of regulation of behavior, as we look at this epistle, I want to suggest to you that throughout the epistle, there are certain things that God has, as it were, kind of set up to help us to behave ourselves. Because we need help. Actually, some of us need a lot of help to behave ourselves, right? So we need help to behave ourselves. So what are some of the things that God has set up to promote good behavior amongst the Lord's people, okay? So we want to look at this epistle from things that God has given to promote good behavior amongst the Lord's people. So first thing we want to look at, and we're just going to kind of go through these in overview form. In chapter 1, there is what I would call the regulating effect of elders. In other words, elders are part of God's plan to help us to behave ourselves. In two ways. One is that they're meant to be, 1 Peter would tell us, they're meant to be an ensample to the flock. And the idea of that is a pattern to follow. Okay? In other words, they're meant to model good behavior so that we can witness it in their lives and say, okay, that's what I need to aim at. Okay? I don't want to put pressure on the elders tonight, but this is putting pressure on them, right? They're meant to be an ensample to the flock, a pattern to follow. So in one sense, they're meant to model good behavior. But secondly, right here in this epistle, there's another aspect of the regulating effect of elders. And I want you to just look at from verse 10. And here it says, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. And then verse 11 says this, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake, of themselves, even a prophet of their own, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. So what we're told here is that there are these people who are a threat to the people of God. And it's not that they're not doing this in the regular meetings. They're subverting whole houses. So they're not doing it in the regular assemblies. They're actually inviting you around for a home Bible study. Okay? Or, you know, they invite you back for dinner and then they begin to push their circumcision teaching. Okay? Which is, you know, you've got to, you know, really keep the commandments of Moses and the Mosaic law, all this kind of stuff. Judaistic teaching. And so he says, their mouths must be stopped. Well, who's going to do that? See, somebody has to take responsibility and silence, the word actually is muzzle them, stick something in the mouth, right? Can you imagine that? Imagine being in a home Bible study and you hear that there's these subversive people around. So you go around to the house and you take a rag and you open their mouth and shove it in. That's the actual Greek word, it's saying muzzle them, shut them up, that's what he's saying. Right? Because if nobody's going to take that responsibility, the work is going to be decimated by these false teachers. Rebuke them soundly or sharply that they may be sound. Who's going to do that? Okay. Now Titus temporarily is sent to be the troubleshooter. But part of his task is... Verse 5, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. And then it gives you the qualifications, and then it talks about 4, verse 10. In other words, here's the connection. The reason we need elders is there are many unruly and vain talkers. Okay? There are these disruptive people. And so, what we're saying is this, that elders... promote good behavior in this sense. One is there to be an example. The other is that they're to silence false teachers. And that does have a bearing on behavior. And the reason for that is that false doctrine leads to false living. Always. It does. So somebody has got to be the man. I sense, I'll be honest with you, as I travel around in Malaysia, that you're almost too nice. Like nobody wants to be the bad guy. Right? You've got to have the bad guy. You know, he's a good guy, really. Don't get me wrong. But sometimes we think he's being a bad guy because he's taking a stand and he's saying, no, this teaching must not continue. We're not allowing this here. It's false teaching. Somebody has to be a guardian of the pulpit even. They've got to do that. Because if not, people are going to be blown around by every wind of doctrine. So we've got to have men who will stand up and be men. Who will say, that's false teaching. Who will put a stop to this. Okay? Now, I know that this is kind of hard, right? Isn't it? That's why you need to pray for your elders, because they're the ones that are supposed to do it. And it's tough, isn't it? Nobody wants to be unpopular. Nobody wants to be the bad guy. Right? We all want to be liked and loved, preferably. But sometimes, we just, for the safety of the flock, we have to have men who will stand and say, enough's enough. Whose mouths must be stopped. They have to have a muzzle shoved in. I like that. It's so colourful, isn't it? Stick the muzzle in. Silence them. Okay? Because false teaching is going to result in false living. So we've got to deal with this. So that's the first regulating effect that we have mentioned here. And then there's another one in chapter 2 that promotes good behaviour. And it's given in verse 11, for the grace of God, that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And I love this wording here, teaching us. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So what he's saying is, something about the grace of God, if we really understand it correctly, will promote good behavior. Right? The grace of God, which has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness. The word teaching, the word denying here is renouncing once and for all ungodliness and worldly lusts and all these. I'm done with that stuff. And the idea is this: if I can get a grasp of the amazing grace of God, that He would love a wretch like me enough to send His Son to die on Calvary. You know, like the amazing grace, how sweet, the John Newton. What changed that man from being the wretch that he was, that he could write about it like that, to a man who devoted the rest of his years in the service of God? Well, he got a grip on the grace of God, that God would love someone even like him to the point of sending His Son to die for him. And when he got hold of that, boy, there was no turning back. It changed everything. And he renounced that old life and that old style, and no, I'm going to live for the Lord. Now, I think if you could get a hold of grace, it's an amazing thing, isn't it? We talk about all these different definitions, but it really is undeserved, unmerited favor. What we deserve is hell. We don't deserve being blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We don't deserve being called sons and heirs of God. We don't deserve any of that stuff, do we? It's amazing that God would ever treat us like that. And if we can really be gripped by that, it's going to really affect us. We're going to say, oh boy, what a God like this. I want to live for Him. I'm done with this worldly lust and all this stuff. I want to live for Him. Right? So if you could get grace, it will teach you. There's a teaching aspect to grace, denying ungodliness, renouncing it once for all, worldly lust, so on and so forth. So that's the second one here. And then another one that really grips us, I think, is and helps us in terms of behaving ourselves. Verse 13, looking for that blessed, this is chapter 2, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. If we're looking for the coming of the Lord, eagerly awaiting it, living in the light of it, that will affect our behavior. In other words, if I really believe the Lord could come at any moment, I don't want to be 1 minute looking at something vile on a computer screen and the next minute looking into the face of my Savior. Right? If I really believe in the imminency of the coming of the Lord, surely that would affect my behavior. I don't want to be speaking badly to my wife and, you know, being kind of a bully in the household 1 minute and the next minute be looking into the face of my Savior. Right? In other words, if I really believe the Lord is coming and could come right now, it would affect my behavior. Right? It would moderate our conduct, definitely, wouldn't it? And you know, the early Christians lived like that. They really did. Thessalonian believers, turn to God from idols, serve the living God and true God, to wait for His Son from heaven, even Jesus. That's how they lived, waiting and with eager expectation for the coming of the Lord. And it really did have a bearing on how they lived and how they conducted themselves. So this is, again, something given to promote good behavior. Okay, another one. That is in chapter 3. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. The government, now including the Malaysian government, got to be careful here, is given by God to promote good behavior. See, in the States, I have a car. It is a 4.6 liter V8 engine. And It says 220 miles an hour on the thing. I've never tried to get that way. But I love driving at speed. But what regulates my behavior is the fear of a flashing blue light in my mirror, right? So instead of following my natural impulse, which is to praise the Lord with my foot, I hold back, right? Why? Because I do not want not only a ticket, but the additional insurance that was going to cost me and all the rest of it. So my behavior is regulated. Once or twice, I forgot about it, and I saw the flashing blue light. And I found that even in the system there, there's mercy. It was kind of interesting. One time I was speeding, going rather fast, and the guy stopped me. And anyway, I went to the local county courthouse, and I asked to see who the responsible person was. And I went into him and I said, "I am guilty. I deserve the full punishment of the law, but I want to ask you, is there any mercy in the system?" Seriously, that's what I said. And he said, "Okay," he said, "if you pay a little bit extra, we won't put it on your record," which means I won't have to pay extra insurance. So, happy, pay it off, right? It's amazing, isn't it? Even in the system, there's mercy. That's good, I'm really thankful for that. But I don't want to risk doing that one too many times, because there might not be any mercy left in the system, especially if I'm a regular customer. And so my behavior is moderated by the government, because there are consequences, right, to doing wrong. And so God has given that to help us. And then the final one, and you might think this one sounds a lot like grace, But it's kind of different. It's actually conversion itself. Because I want you to notice this. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, this is verse 2 of chapter 3, but gentle, showing all meekness to all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts, pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. But, contrast word, after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So, basically what he's saying is this, that when we got saved, there was a clear past life. He says in verse 3, we ourselves also were sometimes. And then it gives this horrible list. We were, in the past, before we were saved, we were foolish, we were disobedient, we were deceived. We did serve various lusts and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's not pretty, is it? I mean, but I think back to my work days. I didn't get saved till I was just before my 21st birthday. And I can remember, I worked in an office, 1,000 people in this building. And the bitchiness between the people in the office and stuff that was going on. And of course, I was part of it. The malice and hating one another. It was horrible. And that's what we were like. But after that, the kindness and love our Savior towards men appeared, you see. And so when we were converted, conversion means there was a change that took place. Like, we know right now, we could say to you this evening, I know that I'm not what I ought to be. But praise God, I'm not what I would have been if I hadn't got saved. I'd have been much worse, right? You wouldn't have wanted to be listening to me, for sure. I don't know whether you want to now. I don't know, but you certainly wouldn't then. So conversion, now that's different from grace. Grace is growing in my understanding of what God has done for me in Christ. It's the mercies of God that causes me to present myself a living sacrifice. But the conversion itself brings changes. There were things that I said prior to salvation. I had a particular beer that I drank, and I remember saying I could never give that up for anyone. And I grew up in a family of alcoholism, and I knew I couldn't do it. I had no power to do it. And when I got saved, God took instantaneously the desire away for that particular brew. The thing that I couldn't do, the power of God in the gospel did, and it brought change of behavior. My language, I was cursed like a trooper. And it's not that I tried to stop. I got saved. And when I got saved, I stopped cursing. It was just instantaneous. Conversion's a wonderful thing, isn't it? If anyone's in Christ, what? He's a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. There's something wonderful about conversion. And so that affects our behavior. So what he's saying is that we need to make sure that we behave ourselves. Because the biggest criticism of Christians is this. They behave one way when they're in church, and they behave a different way when they're out in the public. And what they'll say is, what's the word? You Christians are a bunch of hypocrites, right? That's one of the biggest accusations against Christianity. And so what Titus is saying is, okay, Timothy says behave in the house of God. Yes, absolutely, that's really good. Titus says, let's go a step further. You have acknowledged the truth, which, if you've really got the truth, it is according to godliness. Right? In other words, Christianity ought to make me more like Christ. It ought to bring a real change in my behavior. And God has set up these regulations, regulating effects of elders, of grace, the blessed hope, the government, the gospel, to help me behave myself. And we thank Him for those things. But we need to make sure that we realize the importance of right behavior. Okay, a few other things that I'd like to mention. When you study a book, one thing that I find very helpful, and we'll talk about this in the book of Numbers as well, is I love to read the text. There's no substitute for just reading the text. Just read the Bible. And read like Sherlock Holmes. I say this to young men that I help doing Bible study methods. You put your deerstalker hat on kind of thing, and your pipe. No, we won't bother with the pipe. But the idea is that you ask yourself questions in the text, and you observe. Observation is the first thing. Observation, interpretation, application. That's Bible study methods 101. Observation first. Interpretation second. Application third. All three are needed. I sense a lot of times in the assemblies we're very good at observation and we're good at interpretation, or we used to be, I'm not so sure anymore, but we're very weak in application. We need all three, right? We need to know what the scripture says, we need to know what it means, and we need to know what to do with it. Yeah, my wife's real help, because I get to preach all my sermons to her first, and she always says the same thing after I've gone through this complex exposition and all the rest, and she'll say to me, so what? That's a great question, isn't it? So what? How's that going to help me Monday morning? Right? That's what we need to know. So what? So looking at Titus, at least in the King James, now I realize if you're using a different version, there's always repentance. No, I mean, you could... I'll just mention that there's alternative words that are translated, so I'll mention them to you. But certainly in the King James, this epistle is known as the epistle of soberness, soundness, and good works. Okay? Soberness, soundness, and good works. Now, I think instead of sober, I think you might have, if you've got the NIV, self-controlled. Okay? So I'll give you an example. We're going to just kind of trace it through this little epistle. Chapter 1, verse 8, speaking of the elders. Okay, so this is the qualifications of an overseer. He is a lover of hospitality. Chapter 1, verse 8. A lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. Okay, now the word sober... that's translated sober. I think it might, as I said, it might be self-controlled in your version if you have a different version. But literally in the Greek, it's a Greek word, sophron. S-O-P-H-R-O-N. Sophron. And sophron means to reserve your mind for that which is important. So sometimes it's translated sober-minded, serious-minded, that kind of idea, okay? So the thought is this, that this is an epistle that is emphasizing the importance for all of us of being serious-minded, sober-minded. Okay? So he says, let's start with the oversight. if the oversight are not serious, remember, they're the ensamples to the flock. If they're not serious, what hope is there for anybody else? Right? In other words, if they're just playing church and they're not really serious about the things of God, what hope is there for everyone else? Right? So it starts right there. That one of the things that should mark an overseer is that he should be known for reserving his mind for the important. That which is important. Well, what's important? Well, the eternal is important, isn't it? Sometimes things that we think are important and we give our priorities to, it's amazing how something can come into your life and suddenly you realize it's not that important. Right? In other words, the thing that you think is really important right now, if you have a heart attack, it won't be important anymore. Right? In fact, it'll be irrelevant. So many things that we think are important are really not important. I suppose you could look at it this way. Something that's important is going to matter 100 years from now. Right? In eternity, it's going to matter. So, reserving your mind for that which is important. So we think about that. Let's look further down. Chapter 2. Very fascinating section in chapter 2. Because the end of chapter 1, we've got this idea of whose mouths must be stopped, verse 11. And so he's speaking of these false teachers. Somebody's got to shut them up. Somebody's got to stop them. They're disrupting. They're causing problems. And then he says in verse 1 of chapter 2 to Titus, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." You make sure they're quiet, but you don't stay quiet. In fact, the word "speak thou" there is speak and keep on speaking. Don't stop. It's the continuous tense. You shut them up. Make sure that they're silenced, but you don't be quiet. You keep speaking. And you speak the things which become sound doctrine. Okay? And so he says, what are things that become sound doctrine? He says that the aged men be sober. Now, we're not talking elders now. We're talking elderly. Okay? Because in chapter 2, he's going to talk about the different ages in the assembly. Okay? So there's going to be older men, older women. There's going to be younger women. There's going to be younger men. So he's saying that an assembly, that's what he's saying actually, an assembly is not all split up into your peer groups. Right? It's a mixture of ages. Old men, old women. Young men, young women. That's God's plan. Like, the church is supposed to be like a family. Family, not everybody's a teenager. Right? It's a mixture of peers, of groups, rather than a peer grouping. So, first of all, you speak and you say to the old men that they should be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, charity, and patience. What he's saying is this. For an old man, there's nothing more discouraging for a young man than seeing an old man who's a fool. Right? I mean, it's just, that's not good to see. And the idea is this, that an old man, you're so elderly, you can almost smell heaven. You know what I mean? I mean, you're that end of the spectrum. And what he's saying is this, if you're not serious now, when do you propose to get serious? You're kind of running out of time. You know what I'm saying? So an older man ought to, at this stage in his life, have realized what's important. And his mind ought to be engaged with the important. Right? And so he says that the aged men be sober. And then he says the aged women, and he doesn't say anything about them being sober-minded. But then he says in verse 4 that they may teach the young women to be sober. So, even though he doesn't say it, you can't, older ladies, teach the young ladies to be sober-minded if you're not yourself. Right? So it implies it. Right? In other words, you need to be serious. If you're to teach the younger women to be serious-minded, then you better be serious-minded yourself. Right? Because you want to be an example of what you teach. So again, we've got this idea. And then young men. Now, I find this amazing. Now, I don't know if it's true in Asia, but it's certainly true in the Western world, that there's no generation where it's more cool to be a fool than young men. You know, that's the way it is. Like cutting up, messing around, it just goes along with the territory. That's what young men do. But that's not what biblical young men do. So he says, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. I remember my oldest boy, James, but when he was a teenager, he was very interested in spiritual things and would, in his early teens, I'm saying 13 maybe younger, would participate audibly at the Lord's Supper, did a little bit, we had an open platform, he would get up and do a bit of preaching and all this kind of, and he was very, very serious minded, and people used to say that he was like a little old man. Praise the Lord. I'm so thrilled that he was serious as a young man. And he still is. Praise the Lord for that. He hadn't changed. It's good. But what I said to him to encourage him was this, that while you're younger, your mind is fresh. Like when you get older, you know, I sometimes go into the kitchen and I'll get there and I'll think, why did I come here? I knew I came for something. And I'll say to my kids, why am I here? And they'll look at me and they'll say, we don't know. So I have to go back to where I started to remember why I went on the journey. Well, when you're young, that doesn't happen. Not very often anyway. Right? Unless you've not been getting enough sleep at night or something. So the idea is this, that your mind is at its freshest. So what a time to reserve your mind for that which is important when it's at peak capacity. So I said to my son, study the scriptures now while you're young, while you can study for longer periods of time. You don't get tired or distracted as easy. You get older, that stuff happens. So use those young years to be serious-minded, to reserve your mind for that which is important. It's tremendous when you see young men like that. It's a real blessing. And so that's the idea that he's saying. And then, by the way, if we didn't get you in any of those categories, in other words, if you don't feel like you're an old man, old woman, young man, young woman, well, we're going to get you anyway, because it says in verse 12, or verse 11 of chapter 2, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lust, we should live soberly. Now, the very fact that God had to send His Son into the world demands seriousness. Right? The grace of God that has appeared to all men. What does that mean? It's Christ coming into the world. That's what it's the idea, that the grace was manifested in the person of Jesus Christ and was revealed to all men. And surely, if anything should cause us to be serious, it is that God had to send His Son into the world. This demands the utmost seriousness from all of us, doesn't it? If we really understood this, that this is what he had to do, then it's time to get serious. Now, we said the epistle of soberness, soundness. Another very, very interesting word in the Greek New Testament, because the word sound is, I'm told by elderly people, at least in Ireland and England and those places, that you know, when somebody was well, they would say he's of sound health. Okay, that would be a phrase they'd use. And it's the word in the Greek is a word from which we get our English word hygiene. Okay, hygienic, healthy, right? Bad hygiene means bad health. Good hygiene, good health. Okay, so the idea is hygienic. And so he says in verse 9, again speaking to the elders, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. And I want you to notice this. I like this. The elder is holding fast. He's not giving stuff up, right? He's holding fast. What is he holding fast to? He's holding fast to the faithful word. How did he get that faithful word? As he has been taught. In other words, it ought not to be modified or changed. If he was given the truth of God, then he needs to hold fast to it and not be changing it, not be modifying it, not be kind of, you know, hold fast to the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine. Now, let's just say this. The word sound, so we're saying it's hygienic, healthy doctrine. Could I say this? That good doctrine promotes good spiritual health. It really does. Good teaching is healthy for the assembly. It's healthy for you as an individual, right? It really is. It promotes spiritual well-being in every respect. And so the elder must be somebody who not only holds fast, he doesn't give up truth very easily. He's holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he now may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And then we look at this little section here, which I find very interesting. Verse 12 is fascinating to me. One of themselves, even a prophet, chapter 1 verse 12, of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies." Okay, so one of themselves, even a prophet, this actually was a man. We know who this man was. He was a man called Epimenides. And the Grecians considered him to be a prophet. And this man, Epimenides, said of his own people that the Cretans are always liars. Now, there's a very little, funny little thing here, but Aristotle used a method of teaching called syllogisms. And so he'd use kind of this syllogistic method of teaching. So I'll give you an idea. He'd say something like this. Okay, Epimenides said all Cretans are liars. But Epimenides was a Cretan. So therefore he must be a liar. So the Cretans are not liars. You get what I'm saying? You follow what I'm saying, right? In other words, if all Cretans are liars and Epimenides is a Cretan, then he must be lying. So they're not liars. Yeah, that's Aristotle. Now, and of course, by the way, you don't use syllogisms to interpret scripture. But our Reformed brethren love to use syllogisms to interpret scripture. Aristotle's syllogisms, which they call logic, is how they interpret scripture. It's deadly. It doesn't work. Okay? So let's go back to this and say this. He says, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Can you imagine being sent there? This is where Titus is sent to minister. Right? Where they're all liars. I mean, how do you deal with people? How do you take anything they say seriously when they're all liars? They're evil beasts. You know, on the island of Crete, there were no natural wild animals. And what he says is the natural population made up for it. Right? They were evil beasts and slow bellies, lazy gluttons. They didn't want to work. This is where he's sent to minister. And then he says, verse 13, notice this. This is why we know that Epimenides was telling the truth, because the Apostle Paul says, this witness is true. Then he says, wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound, healthy in the faith. Here's a thought. It's very simple, but it's a profound thought. There are cultural sins. Right? In other words, the Cretans had their own particular cultural sins. And we've got to be careful that we don't just dismiss something and say, oh, that's culture. Right? As if it's okay. If it's sin, it's sin, whether it's cultural or not. So he says, wherefore, rebuke them sharply. He said, this is our culture. This is what being a Cretan is. No, you're not a Cretan anymore. You're a Christian. Okay? That supersedes being a Cretan. And you need to be healthy in the faith. So it must be rebuked. So what about Malaysian sins? Or Chinese cultural sins? Let me give you one. This is an Asian one. Old Asian men do not like to lose face. Okay, I'm just an observer, right? I'm in here and I'm out of here, so don't get mad at me, right? But that's the way it is, isn't it? Is that true? Listen, if you don't lose face, you can never have genuine repentance and revival amongst the assemblies. See what I'm saying? In other words, we've got a major problem here. Unless we get over this cultural sin, and it's pride, by the way, not losing face, the Bible calls it pride. That's what it calls it. Okay? So, because we have this pride problem, so when we're convicted, there's no way we can be seen to acknowledge that we're wrong. And repentance is admitting I'm wrong, isn't it? Isn't that an acknowledgement of wrong? So how can we ever see revival unless there's repentance? And we'll never see repentance unless we get over this cultural issue of losing face. See, I'm stirring things up already. I'm only here one night. But I'm just being honest. This is a problem. It's a major problem. And I know that because we worked and lived in the Philippines. And I can tell you, it's a major problem because nobody wants to admit, especially when they're elderly, that I was wrong. God says, a humble and a contrite spirit, thou wilt not despise, O God. In fact, I would say, God can't resist a humble and a contrite spirit. So what's it going to be? Are we going to maintain this Asian facade? Or are we going to be biblical? See what I'm saying? And I'm just in one area. There may be other cultural areas. We have our own. Don't get me wrong. You know, the British, stiff upper lip, no emotions. Christianity is about emotions, right? God wants to touch every aspect of our life, our mind, emotion, and will, right? So we've got to get over those things. And the gospel can help us. But the clock is not helping us. So we'll just have to, we want to spend time in prayer. But I said the other key phrase is good works. All the way through the epistle, soberness, soundness, good works. Titus has a tremendous emphasis on good works. We're kind of scared of good works because, you see, we see Catholicism and that's salvation by good works. So we react against that and we don't have any place for good works. But the Bible does have a place for good works. In fact, it says that part of the idea of getting saved is that God has laid out for us a path of good works that was determined before the world was. And of course, our Lord Jesus went about doing good. So we should be known for doing good. Good works. And it works. Good works. It really does impress people and affect people in a very positive way. So, our time is gone. Let's just pray. Father, we just pray you'd bless these brief thoughts to our hearts. We ask, Father, for help for all of us in not only understanding behavior in the house of God, but behavior in public as well. And there wouldn't be that that accusation, at least made with any justice, that we're hypocrites, that we are what we are by the grace of God. We pray, Father, too, for those that are in oversight. Pray, Father, they would be given the courage to, when necessary, put to silence the false teachers, and to be willing to rebuke in love where necessary. Pray, Father, for a humble spirit amongst us that would even be willing to accept rebuke when it's given in love as well. We pray, Father, for help in understanding parts of our culture that perhaps are a hindrance for thy working amongst your saints in these days. Lord, we desperately need revival in our assemblies, in our own hearts. We really do. And we ask that if there's something that's holding us back, some pride that is stopping us from really experiencing your blessing in all of its fullness, Lord, will you convict us and move and change us for your glory? We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.